for him. And so it is to the abiding credit of the children of Israel that they prepared a tabernacle. Yes, they were in the wilderness plagued by poverty and hunted by doubt. Yes, they were caught in a swirling social order of idolatry and iniquity, but they did prepare a place for God to dwell. But not only that, if you would just read this word closely, it shows that the tabernacle was there in the wilderness because the people had a willing spirit.
It is our hope that you were blessed by Pastor's message. Join us at our regular service weekly at 808 Anacoco Street, Leesville, Louisiana, or phone us at 337-238-4954. May God bless and keep you until we meet again.
It's gonna be all right.
This is KAYT, Gina Alexandria.
No need to worry.
The gospel is on the radio at 88.1.
You put your hand.
Call up somebody. Tell them it's gonna be all right. KAYT. Got the gospel. Transmitting all day.
Jesus.
Welcome to the Movement of Christ Worldwide Ministers Broadcast, brought to you by the Greater King David Baptist Church, pastored by Dr. John E. Montgomery II, one church ministering in two locations, 222 Blunt Road and 7305 Harry Drive, Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Thank you for your prayers and support of the ministry. Let us now join the broadcast already in progress.
Hope for all I do.
Father our God, in the wonderful name of Jesus, we thank you tonight for the privilege of being in your house and having you in our hearts. We thank you, God, that you're still God and all power is still in your hand. Now, Lord, meet us tonight in the study of your word. Let your spirit take the text that we're trying in this moment to understand, by which only he can give illumination and understanding. We thank you for what we're going to receive. We bless your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. You may be seated. We're going to take a look at a passage or a chapter of Scripture tonight that many of us have perhaps read or possibly even studied. It just depends on what particular realm your studying has been in. Will depend on how much you got out of the text, whether it was a sermonic presentation or topical or some other kind of reference. On every level, God's word is yet giving meaning and birth to understanding. So I want to go today, having had the privilege of refreshing myself in some of the courses that I took in seminary, and being in the conference on last week, it stirred in me a desire to want to take this Bible study to new levels. Now, in doing that, it requires something on your part. You can't just sit there any longer and be a hearer. You're going to have to be a doer. And it's going to require you seeking and searching Scripture for yourself to see that those things are so. If Matthew 4:4, and I just want you to turn there right quickly, if Matthew 4:4 gives us some hint to how serious we ought to be in the study of Scripture, because Jesus is really giving to us through the text some truths that we need to lock on to, we'll just use this so that we might be able to enter into our study tonight. Matthew 4:4 says, "But he answered and said,
It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Listen at this now. But by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, if every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is important enough for Jesus to say that if we're going to truly live, not exist, but live, we're going to have to include the diet of digesting God's word. Eating naturally, food, he referenced that. He said, but that's just going to take care of your natural man. If you really want to feed your spiritual man, you're going to have to digest the word of God. Now notice again, it says every word of God. And that's not to downplay in any sense of the word, just saying the Bible as a whole. It literally means to take every word and understand it in the context of that God himself spoke it out of. Because if we take something, no matter what somebody has said, and we take it out of context, then we then distort the true meaning of what was said. How many times have you heard somebody say something and you caught the tail end of the conversation? And you repeated it, but you repeated it in another context. And when you repeated what they said, but you didn't repeat it like they said or in the context that they meant it. So consequently, what truth you did hear, because if it is out of the proper context, then it becomes a pretext. Well, let me put it another way. If it's not quoted properly, then even though you've heard truth taken out of its proper context, the truth you have heard and you again project without its proper context then becomes a lie. The words are true, but taken out of their proper context. In other words, one part of the scripture, I've shared this before, the Bible says, in one portion, Judas ran out and hung himself. How many of you know that's true? Another portion of scripture, unrelated to that, says, go and do thou likewise. Now, if I take Judas ran out and hung himself and join together, pulling out of context, go thou and do likewise, now, it is true because go do thou likewise is in the word, right? But it's not in the same context. Matter of fact, it ain't even in the same community with go hang yourself. But if people aren't careful, the same mistakes that they would make with something as simple as that, even though that's a powerful, powerful example and demonstration of how grossly wrong you can be with truth, even if you are smallly in error of the truth, it's just the same. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And whether it's grossly out of context or a little out of context, if it's not what was meant in the context or the text, then your interpretation has made the effect of non-effect or void or null. So I want to share with you, because we want to look at an expository study of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what's generally known as the love chapter. But before we turn there, I just told you that so you'll know where we're going. I want to explain why we're doing an expository study. First of all, the very word expository has its root in the meaning of expose. And what we want to do is expose the truth or bring it back to its root or original meaning, keeping it in its proper context to understand, listen, what the writer is saying. Now, if these men were given the word of God by divine inspiration and they shared what God said to them the way God wanted it said to us, then how many of you know it's important and it's imperative that we get the meaning that God wanted us to get and not the meaning we think we ought to get? You see, because this is what you need to know. If you have the word of God and do not properly interpret or understand the word of God, God is not under obligation to bless your mess. That's why he says, study to show thyself. You know, you can't throw the weight on me and any other preacher on TV and radio and so forth and just expect that they're going to just prepare it the way it ought to be. Now, the Bereans said, listen, yes, they have a responsibility and an accountability to do it right, but we also have a responsibility and accountability to check it and make sure it's right. And see, those of you who sit here and you hear it in one ear and you get all excited and all the rest of that and you never go back to check to see if it's right, you then, if you're given false or erroneous information, then try to build your faith on false or improper interpretation of the truth, then does not warrant God to answer a prayer or do what you say he's going to do because it has been taken out of context. That's the importance. And you're going to be surprised if you ever let go all of the false senses of truth that you have about the word and let the word speak for itself. You're going to be liberated. It's going to be life changing. It's going to blow you away because you're going to find out the stuff you thought you knew. You're going to find out you were so far off. And then you're going to find out that a whole lot of folk who taught you were way off. And folk who probably taught them were way off. I mean, it goes back to the little story we tell every now and then when Thanksgiving time come, a young couple had gotten married, and you know, man was asking his wife, baby, went in there and saw her preparing the turkey, and turkey legs were tied. Baby, why are you tied the turkey legs? She said, well, I don't know, my mama tied them, and I've always seen her tied, so I tied them. He said, well, that's all right, mama gonna be over for dinner later, I'll ask her. Mama was at the table, he said, mama, I was asking my wife, because, you know, she knew newlywed, and I saw her tying the turkey, you know, legs together, and I asked her why, and she couldn't tell me. She said, she saw you do it. So I'm asking you, why you tie the turkey legs together when you're baking? And she said, oh, I don't really know, my mama used to do it. And he said, well, that's all right, grandmama gonna be over later, so we'll ask grandmama. So when grandmama got there, son-in-law said, grandmama, I asked my wife and I asked my mother-in-law, why do you tie the turkey legs together when you're baking? Grandma said, baby, that's easy, because I ain't never had a pot big enough to bake it in. And here you are with major roasters where you can put two turkeys in there and still tie the legs together. And so sometimes what folk may have done out of ignorance or out of necessity or out of need in a certain situation does not, when you then get new information, illumination, and or light on the subject, mean that you should continue on in the ways that they had to do with what they had. And so when you have a limited amount of light, you can only do so much. But then when you get more illumination and understanding, James say, when you know better, then you are held accountable for doing better. And so you're going to see that's important. One of the things that I want to make clear, first of all, that the original word of God was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Arabic as the major voices of God. And that comprised of some 11,000 words. But then when the word was translated into English, they took those 11,000 words and tried to cram them into the 6,000 English words or so. So that left 5,000 plus words unaccounted for. Now, how do you translate 5,000 words more than your language into your language without leaving something out or not getting the full interpretation in your language, which means you have to go back to the original language to find out what was being said, like it was being said, so that you can understand what is meant by it. And so when you do an expository study, you're going to note that these are some of the things that you discover, just like the word worship. The word worship has six different meanings to it in scripture, but it's only one word in the English language. If you go back to the original text, you will have six different words for that one word, worship, and you're going to find that they have six different references. I'm going to give you some of that later in our PowerPoint presentation, but I'm just throwing it out to you right now to help you understand that. Also, I want you to see it. I want to go over another one. Another word in English is logos. Now, let me ask somebody to tell me what they think logos mean. Anybody in here? Is Gary, let's hold up some hand. Okay, Brother Allen. Spoken word. Somebody else, or is that it? Okay, spoken word. Anybody else want to add something to it? Because what I need you to know is that in English, it's only one word, logos. But in the original language, matter of fact, in the Greek, logos has 14 additional definitions and usages of the word logos. So when you go to study the word logos, you can't expect that logos simply means the word, because it has a whole lot of other meaning to it. Let me just give you a few examples of that. One word meaning for the word logos is cause, the same root, the way that we use cause and effect, cause. Another use of that is communication. Another use for the word logos is saying. Another use is rumor. Another use for the word logos is thing. Another use of it is treaties. Another use for the word logos is matter. Another use for the word is intent. Another is mouth. Another is reason, the ability to account for something. The other is speech. The other is utterance. The other is preaching. And the last is doctrine. Y'all looking mighty strange at me here now. Now, all of that is for the word logos. And see, when we open up our Bibles, and you can never study the word just with the word itself unless you want to understand what the word means in a deeper sense. Studying the word requires that you have tools to break down the words, to go into them and understand what they mean. Not only do you have the issue of trying to translate 11,000 words into 6,000 words, but you also have to recognize that certain words in a certain period of time meant a certain thing, and certain times words, meanings, and phrases changes depending on how the usage is and or the period in which they were used. Those words take on new meaning and different meaning, and interpreting must be, again, correct with what was said, when it was said, how it was said, and the intent for why it was said. Now, when you get to all of this, you begin to realize you can't just pick up the word and get what God wants out of just by reading through it like you read a magazine. See, studying requires for you to seek out what God means and not just what you think it means. And so that's one of the reasons why we're going to do an expository study on this word. Turn to 1 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 13. And I trust before this is over, you'll see chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians in a whole new light. I want to break it down in an overview for you, first of all. Beginning at verse 1, and I want to read the entire text and then go back, break it down, and then move through it as the Spirit gives us liberty. Verse 1 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity here, of course, means love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profited me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity or love. Now verses 1-3 actually gives us the preeminence of love. The writer is saying to us, first of all, that if love is not the motivating factor behind all of your acts of charity or all of your acts of kindness or deeds, etc., then all that you're doing is in vain and unprofitable. So it's demonstrating the preeminence of love. And then from verses 4 through 8, or 7 rather, it talks about the perfection of love, because then it starts breaking down how love in this form, which is the agape form, which is the godly form of love, is the perfect love, that there is nothing that can hinder this kind of godly love, because it is God's love. It is the most perfect love that can be experienced. And I've got news for you. You can never love man the way that you ought to until you experience the agape love for yourself. Now, it is important to understand also that if you ever get the agape love straight, then the eros love, the love between man and woman, the filial, the brotherly love, etc., all of that will all be in line. And too many times we try to get all of the lesser together without getting the greater together, and there will always be holes and flaws and all of that in our love when we've not gotten the agape love straight. So it talks about the perfection of love. But then from verses 8 through verse 13, it talks about the permanence of love. Because here is what you need to realize: what good is the perfection of love if you don't have the permanence of love? One of our writers said, and I forget who he was, Shakespeare or someone said, it's better to have loved and lost than never to have loved it. Anybody ever heard that? Well, the word disagrees with that, and so do I. Because here's what happened. To me, it's worse to have experienced a perfect love and lose it than never to have known it in the beginning. Because you, how many of you know you really can't miss what you never had? But once you experience it, there is a void. There is a hole, there is a vacuum, there is a longing that nothing, listen to me well, nothing can ever fill. And when you know what it is you're looking for and you can't find it, it's a big difference from looking for something and don't know what you're looking for. Because every now and then you get happy thinking you found it. I wish I had somebody. But when you know what you're looking for and can't find it, you can never even have temporary, you can't even fool yourself. So the permanence of this love is important. And if you see the pattern, first it shows us the preeminence, because it sets it up to help you see that it must be the motivating factor behind everything that's done. But then it goes on to show you its perfection, how when everything else has its weaknesses and its frailties and its faults, love is perfect in every sense of the word. It literally does what nothing and no one else can do, because it's the very nature and essence of God at play or at work. And then lastly, it says, on top of that, this perfection will never go away because it is permanent. And see, if you ain't got nothing else to shout about, that's enough to shout about right there. But you're going to understand some other truths. And because this is going to be a deep study enough, and I won't even be able to get this through properly, and I don't know when, I'm going to just jump in the heart of the matter just to get you to see where the transition of the thought really begins to focus in on the power and the place and the performance and the permanence of love in verse 8. Look at what it starts off saying. Love never faileth. Love never fails. Now, first of all, it starts off saying love never fails, but then the next word behind faileth is what? Now, that's our transitional word, okay? Because in the word but, it's suggesting love will never fail, but any and everything else will. After it said love never faileth, notice but immediately came into the sentence structure, because there's nothing else like love that can stand or be strong or be fortified or be permanent like love. Now you're going to also begin to understand that there are things that are put in place, and the purpose for them being put in place is to edify the body. It is to prepare and to fortify the believer in his or her journey here on planet Earth, on his or her way to heaven and eternity. So when you begin to understand how Paul writes this to the church at Corinth, and many of the areas where he uses and chooses to pit one against the other, or to show a contrast between one and another, he says love never fails, but then he goes on to say everything else that he's going to present is going to, and you're going to need to look at that. So let's look again at what he starts off saying. He says, but whether there be what? Prophecies. What's going to happen with prophecies? Now the word says they shall fail. Now here's what I want you to know. When you think of the word fail, what do you think the word? Well, before we even get there, let's go to the word prophecy, because you need to know what's going to fail. And he says prophecy is going to fail. So let's look up prophecy. All right. Prophecy comes from the Greek word prophetia, and that's from the Greek word which means to prophesy or to predict or to share. It comes from a compound word, which is prophetess, which is a compound word for pro, which is again a word that we get for or in front of or prior to. And then there is the other word that's called phemi, and that means a foreteller, and it's an inspired speaker. So you need to know that what this word prophecy represents is a person or someone speaking or signifying the mind or the counsel of God. It is shared before an event actually takes place. Now, I said that before, I'll say it again. A prophet is one who shares or reveals what will happen before it happens. My question is, do you have to be a prophet to be able to tell something has happened after it has happened? No. A prophet is one who tells what's going to happen before it happens. But one who tells about it after it's happened is called a reporter. And some folk around here reporting stuff, acting like they are. Oh, y'all, stay with me here. It's going to get interesting. And so now, notice here now, because it's important to understand how this is related. A prophet speaks and signifies the mind and the counsel of God about a thing before it happens. And it's important to understand that, because if we do not understand that, we're going to miss the essence of what prophecy, prophets, or prophesying is all about. And all of them are connected together, because a prophet is a person who says or speaks what God is saying. A prophecy is the saying that the person has said that God said. And the way that you can tell the genuineness or the authenticity of a prophecy is whether or not it was spoken before it happened, and then after it happened, it had the correctness of what the prophet spoke before it happened. And that's why in olden days, if a prophet, because he had a direct connection with God, and he spoke as the oracles of God, he revealed the mind and the counsel of God before a thing happened. And that many times brought conviction on people. It brought illumination to situations. It brought peace, and it brought comfort in other situations, and it brought terror and horror in others. And so if a prophet claimed to be a prophet and then prophesied, and the prophecy within the certain restricted time frame did not come to pass, does anyone know what they did to the prophet? Come on, talk to me, somebody. They killed him. So it cut down on false prophets. Too bad that law is not in effect today. (Laughter) Nah, but if you stay with me, you're going to find out something else interesting. All right. Now listen again, because I want you to see. The Bible says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, when you think of the word fail, and of course, I don't want anybody from the Noonday Bible study to answer this. But when you think of the word fail, what generally comes to mind? I need some hands on this. Not to make it. Somebody else?